If you turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I remember that Paul, who writes this, was also a tent maker. So as he writes about tents and writes about our bodies, he's well aware of the parallels that he's drawing. He says, "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal home in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." And if you turn back to John chapter 13, we'll start to read at verse 18. This is the Last Supper. And Jesus says, "I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send, accepts me. And whoever accepts me, accepts the one who sent me." After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth. One of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. Soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you're about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast, or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me?" I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Life is quite like camping. It's great until it's this summer and it rains most of the time. When the weather is good and things are going great, there's nothing, I think, like camping. Whether you're in a caravan or a trailer tent or one of those big tents. Don't give me one of the small tents, but give me a big tent. A big tent, and it's great. But when it's bad, every summer as a family we used to go camping. No caravans, just a big tent. And usually it was great, but some years we had bad years, and years that were so bad that made this one look dry. We were camping one year down near Bantry, and it was so wet that the whole campsite was like a swamp. Every tent, a whole group of us, about eight families went camping, and all the tents had buckets sitting in them catching drips. There were suitcases full of clothes that were wet. It was terrible. And I remember another year we had a big church conference up the road at Kerrykeel, and the meetings were in a big marquee, and our tent was beside the marquee, and the winds were so strong it blew the marquee down, and there were tents that you could hear the creaks and groans of the poles, and we had big ropes tied across the inside of our tent to brace the whole thing. It was And our mum and dad's tent still bears the scars where dad had to re-weld a lot of reinforcing brackets on it because the things have been bent that much out of shape. That was way back in 1982. When it's going well, there's few things like camping. You know, you wake up in the morning and the sun's shining through the canvas and you hear the birds chirping, and there's no phone and there's no email and there's no TV and there's nobody expecting you to be up at a certain time, and you can smell the smell of bacon drifting from the boy two tents down, and you think, oh, we're going to have a fry this morning too, and it's just great. And life's like that. And well, whether the weather's good or bad, one of the nice things about camping or going on any holiday is coming home. Climbing into your own bed, getting into a nice long warm bath and sitting there for a while, just coming into your own rooms and just being home. And Paul the Apostle was a tent maker, and he knew more than his fair share, I'm sure, about camping then, as he went on his many journeys and trips and missionary travels. He knew how temporary a tent was. He knew how makeshift it was, how susceptible to wind and rain it was. He knew how fragile it was in the face of a storm. And yet that's how he describes life, especially the body. We read from 2 Corinthians 5, he says, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. In verse 4, he says, for while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened. Paul knows that tents don't last forever. In fact, mum and dad have upgraded to a trailer tent because the old tent was so old that it was beginning to fall apart. And Paul pictures a tent in a storm. The canvas is pulled tight. It's groaning inwards with the force of the wind. The poles are creaking and groaning. They're about to collapse under the weight. And he says that's a picture of life. For while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened. He talks about the pressures. He's picturing the storms of life battering us. He says we're grown. We groan and we're burdened. This body, he's saying to us, is like a tent. It's only a temporary body. And like camping, life has many great moments. Moments of supreme enjoyment when all's going well. And the storms come and the winds come and the trouble comes and they blow and they batter our lives. And our bodies begin to creak and groan and things start to go wrong. We realize that this life is only temporary. And our bodies are only temporary, and they're like tents in a gale. And both in this passage that we read from 2 Corinthians and the one that we read from John 14, they both speak of a house. And catch the contrast in Paul's writing. Catch the contrast. He says, we know that if the earthly tent we live in is dry, we have a building from God. They speak of a house that isn't fragile. It's not built by human hands. It's heaven. That's what we want to think about this morning. Because in the early church, for the early Christians, something fired them in the midst of persecution. Something gave them strength in the midst of difficulty. In the midst of sickness, in the midst of bereavement, in the midst of pressure from a hostile world. And it was their hope of heaven. Well, I want to ask a few questions. What is heaven like? To start with, what is heaven like? Well, heaven is like a home. Heaven is home. That's how Jesus describes it. My Father's house. You know, there's something nice often about going home. For many, it's filled with happy memories. For some, it's not. Unless we find ourselves captive to our own memories, Jesus tells us that it's his Father's house. He wants us to think not so much about our own home and our own backgrounds, but his background. The home, the place where he has spent all eternity in perfect enjoyment and friendship and fellowship in love. Where there's a perfect love between the Father, the Son and the Spirit. He says, that's my home and that's where you are going. Because home is about an atmosphere, isn't it? Home's not about the building. Home's about the atmosphere, the people that you're there with often, the people that you're amongst. And it's not actually about where you're at. Although there is something nice coming home from holidays and finding yourself in the four walls of your home and the familiar surroundings. And I'm sure you guys have found that home's where you four or five are at. You know, it's being with each other. It's that atmosphere of family and of love. And Jesus says, you're coming to my home. You're coming to my home. You know, one of the things when I was little, I used to have friends who were twins, and I used to go up to their house and play. And one of the things that was nice there was I just was treated like a member of the family. And you know what kids do, you end up having meals in their home, and whenever they're being taken away out for ice cream there, I was taken along as well. And whenever their dad was giving them a ride in the go-kart, I was given a ride in the go-kart, and their father became like my father, and he treated me as one of his. It was like a home from home. And that's what Jesus is saying to us heaven is. For the Christian, it's our home. It's where our Heavenly Father lives. It's where our brother lives. It's where the Holy Spirit lives. It's where we're going to be treated as sons and daughters of God for all eternity. And home, heaven, is where we feel we belong. See, this world isn't where we belong. Sometimes we forget that, and we think we should fit in here. And then we wonder, why don't we fit in? And you find that, you find yourself listening to the radio, and you're listening to the news, and you find yourself, all the news stories, you feel yourself almost being sick, just at the record of what's going on in this world. This isn't home for the Christian. Heaven is our home, and we need to cultivate a longing for heaven. How do we do that? Well, in the passage that we're looking at in John 14, we see two things about heaven that'll help us. First of all, heaven is a prepared place. Heaven's a prepared place. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, there's something nice, as I've said, about coming home from camping and getting into your own place, in your own bed, the place where my stuff was. You know, when I was a nipper, I had a Paddington Bear duvet, and had Paddington Bear curtains, and a Paddington Bear lampshade, and a Paddington Bear pillowcase. And That was my faith. My mum had made that stuff for me. You know, it was prepared for me. And, you know, then home also is the place where you have your favourite food and you have your friends. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. We've never been to heaven. It's not like coming home in that sense. It might seem a bit strange, but Jesus here assures us that he's been there before us. And it's as if when we arrive there, there'll be a place for us. A place specially designed for us. But before we think of that aspect, when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, the NIV has a word in there. I don't know why it adds it in. I go there to prepare a place for you. That there shouldn't be. It just says, I go to prepare a place for you. And what Jesus is saying, as he speaks these words on the night that he's going to be betrayed, the next day he's going to go to the cross, saying, I go. I'm leaving you. I am going to prepare a place for you. He's going to the cross. He's going to Calvary to prepare a place for us. He's going to suffer there so that we can enter into heaven. He's going to take the punishment so that people can go in to heaven. I'm going to prepare a place for you. A place that you'll belong. So that you can be with me where I am. Because there's another place that we're headed for. But he needs to go to prepare another place for us. And he's leaving. He's going. His death is to enable us to go to heaven. And that makes heaven precious. If that's what it costs to enter heaven, but cost the Son of God his blood, how we should cultivate a longing to be there. You know, whenever you've saved up a long time to get tickets to go to something, some event, or on some holiday, or on some trip, you know, you look forward to it, and you cultivate a longing for it, and you think about it, and you find out as much as you can about it, because you've invested a lot in it. Well, we don't have to invest in the cost of going to heaven in one sense. Jesus has paid it all, and because it costs so much, we should cultivate an interest in it. And then, as we think about him preparing a place for us, I don't think we should think of it in terms of, you know, there's a house over there with Colin Caroline's name on it, and that's their wee place, and you know, he's got Colin's favourite type of duvet and his favourite type of food and all of those sorts. We tend to sometimes think in those ways. But there is a sense in which it is personalised. The righteousness that Jesus provides is custom tailored to cover my sin. When Jesus came and died on the cross, he wasn't dying for just a great number of people. I hadn't a clue who they were. No. We're told in Matthew chapter 1 that he came and he was to be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. We're told in Ephesians 1 that God's people, the saints that Paul is writing, have been loved from before the creation of the world. And so whenever Jesus is going to the cross and is on the cross and on the cross he's preparing the way to the place that he's prepared for us, he's thinking about you as an individual. Because he knows that he has come to save you for your sin, from your sins. And so whenever we think of heaven, heaven is for you. It's not as if we're going to arrive and Jesus is going to be standing there going, and what's your name? Oh, he's going to go, welcome. Welcome. Sarai, Robert, Eunice, Carla. He's welcome, he'll say to his children. He'll give you, name you by name and say, welcome. I've been expecting you. I've been expecting you. I've loved you for a long time. I've watched you. I've had my eyes on you. Here's your new home. Here's your new home. There's a beautiful bit in Genesis 1 that we skim over where it says the Lord God took Adam and put him in the garden. You know, I don't think it's as if he sort of lifted Adam like a grab crane comes along and clunked him down in the garden. He said, Adam, come here to see the place. I've prepared for you. Come and see it. Come and see it in splendor. Come and see it. Whenever we look at the new heavens and the new earth, we have our Lord and our Savior saying, here's the place I've prepared for you. It's personal. specifically prepared for us. And heaven is a place that's prepared for us, but more wonderful than that, it's the place where Jesus is. It's a place where Jesus is. Some pictures of heaven are hard to understand. You look at Revelation 21, and the New Jerusalem is described as a massive cube of pure gold with 12 gates of pearl and a high wall of jasper. And you think, what sort of a place is that? In Ezekiel, there's more puzzling language about heaven. In Isaiah, there's the poetic language of feasting and of partying and of a wedding feast. This symbolic language, you wonder, how are we to understand it? And yet the great description of heaven in the Bible isn't hard to understand. It's clear and simple, so simple that a child can grasp it. Heaven means being with Jesus. Heaven means being with Jesus. And Jesus comes to encourage his troubled disciples. And he says to them, I'll come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. Doesn't give any further details about the life to come. With me, where I am. That's all they needed to know. With me, where I am. And that's what he said to the thief on the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise. That's what he prayed in John 17. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. And interestingly, the New Testament nowhere talks about Christians going to heaven. It talks about being with Christ, being with him, which is better by far. And you think about what that would have meant to the disciples. For 3 years they've walked with this man, and they've eaten with him, and they've seen him raise the dead. They've seen him, they've been with him in the midst of the raging storm. They were with him in the midst of the raging storm. They saw it come. They were with him when he opened the eyes of the blind, with him when they made the lame walk, with him whenever the people wanted to kill him and he walked majestically through the crowd. They were with him when they heard his tenderness, when he spoke to the lost and to the hurting. They were with him when he displayed his power. They were with him when he fed the multitude. They must have felt invincible in many ways. And they did. That's why whenever he went, they were so distraught and brokenhearted, they didn't know what to do. They thought he was coming to triumph over all the legions of Rome and to drive them out of Jerusalem and to set up the new Jerusalem in Jerusalem for the Jews. They thought he was invincible. And they see him apparently vanquished on the cross, and they couldn't take it in. They knew what it was like to be with Jesus. They were excited by that thought. For 3 years they'd enjoyed it. That's why Jesus says, I'm coming to take you to be with me. You know, this is something that we miss as Christians. We have a Saviour that we've never seen. We have a Saviour who died for us, and we can't yet see him. We put all our hope on him, yet we've never looked on him with our eyes. He remains the unseen Saviour, but not for long. And from earliest days of Scripture, God's people have looked forward to a time when they'll see him. Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in my flesh I'll see God. Isaiah promised, your eyes will see the King in his beauty. John looks forward to seeing him as he is. Oh, we should long to be in heaven, because heaven is the place where Jesus is. And you have my permission to change the title at the top of the sheet. It's not a place. Heaven is not just a place to look forward to, it's a person to look forward to. We get to meet Jesus, and we'll be moved to the very depths of our being with gratitude, with admiration, with love. There'll be many wonderful things to see in heaven, but none of them will outshine meeting Jesus. Samuel Rutherford, a Scottish preacher from the 1600s, he wrote, he used the illustration of a bride on her wedding day, and he said, the bride takes not by 1,000 degrees so much delight in her wedding garment as she does in her bridegroom. So we in the life to come shall not be so much affected with the glory that goes about us as with the bridegroom's joyful face and presence. Now, Jesus is so closely identified with heaven because that's where we'll see him. You know, in the Song of Songs, we have it pictured in the language of love. Solomon says, "Your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. My beloved is outstanding among 10,000. He's altogether lovely." Some of the men folks among us might feel uncomfortable with that sort of language being used about another man. And we might think, "Oh, how could we look forward to seeing our Saviour?" We need also to focus on the other images of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 12. He is the captain of our salvation, the pioneer of our faith, the one who fought his way through and cleared the path for us. And we see him, and we'll see our general, and we'll see the scars, the war scars on his body and his hands and his feet and the spear mark on his side. We say, that's our captain. Isn't he magnificent? Isn't he glorious? Here's the one who defeated all his and our enemies. I want to meet him. I want to meet the one to whom we owe everything. See, in all of this, there's no notion of heaven being uncertain. There's no notion of heaven being uncertain. Jesus, I will go. I will come back. I will take you to be with me. It's prepared. It's certain. But who's it certain for? Heaven is certain for certain people. Heaven is certain for certain people. And staggering thing we learn from this passage is that heaven is for failures. We tend to think that heaven's for successful people. Heaven is for failures. These words are spoken to a group of disciples. And if we look for a moment at that group, we'll see different characters. We see Peter. And in the previous chapter, in chapter 13, that same night, a few moments before Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you," Peter just said, "I lay down my life for you." And Jesus says, "Will you lay down your life for me?" "No, Peter, you'll disown me." Jesus knows that Peter will fail. And yet he says to Peter, "I go to prepare a place for you." Yes, even for you. But not comforting to those of us who are Christians, because we know that we're far from perfect. You know, sometimes people who aren't Christians say, "You Christians, you make mistakes." Of course we do. We don't ever claim to be perfect. We're not going to heaven because we think we're perfect. We're going to heaven because we know we're failures. But we've asked God to look at Jesus' perfection because we don't have any perfection. We've asked Jesus' perfection to be counted as ours. How many times do we fail our Saviour? How many times do we feel, "I'm not fit for heaven. I'm not fit to be called one of your children"? Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you." Peter knew he was a failure. He admitted it. He sought forgiveness. That's the key. Heaven is also, think who else is in that group, but Thomas. Thomas is in that group. And even here he's questioning. "Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how do we know the way?" A few chapters earlier in John 11, he had become so despondent, he said, "Oh, let's go with him and we'll die with him and that'll be it over." You know, and later on he said, "I'm not going to believe that he's alive until I see him." Thomas is a man with doubts, a man with questions, a man who doesn't feel that he's got all the answers. Belief isn't easy for Thomas. He's always had his doubts throughout the Gospels. You look at Thomas. Thomas has problems, he struggles even accepting the great promises of Scripture, of just believing what God says. And Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you." How many of us go through patches in our Christian lives of doubt, and we wonder, are we wasting our time? Is it all pie in the sky? See, it's not the size of our faith that saves us. It's the greatness of our Saviour. It's the greatness of our Saviour. He says, if the faith is small as a grain of mustard seed, we can come to him, we can say, "I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And he says to us, "I go to prepare a place for you." Go to prepare a place for people who struggle with doubt. And heaven is a place for people who are weary, whose hearts are weary, whose souls are weary, who just the turmoil of their day has left them drained. And the situation and the circumstance they're in has left them drained. That's what the group of disciples are like. They don't know what to think. They're all mixed up in their own mind. They don't know what's going on. They're troubled. And Jesus says to them, do not let your hearts continue to be troubled. Isn't that us at times? Pressures of life seem too much for us. Have we made a bad choice? This Christianity, it seems to involve more sacrifice than I thought. Nothing seems to be going right. Our hearts are troubled and we're weary with the pressures of life. And Jesus says, I prepare a place for you. Heaven is certain for weary disciples, for doubting disciples. Heaven is certain for failed disciples. Heaven's not certain for everyone. Heaven is not for Judas and for Judases. See, when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, someone has left the room. Judas has left the room. He's gone. Now, nobody in their right mind is going to put their hand up and say, oh, that applies to me. I'm a Judas. That's me. So let's look at Judas. Judas was a person who followed Jesus. Walked with him, talked to him. He even worked miracles. He was the treasurer of the group. He was a man who had eaten the miracle bread on the day Jesus had fed the 5,000. He was a man who had drank the miracle wine at the wedding in Cana. He'd heard Jesus teaching. But heaven wasn't for Judas. See, we can have many privileges. We can have heard all about Jesus. We can have read God's word. We can take the bread and the wine. We can even have a role to play in a church or in a church committee or in a fellowship. But that doesn't make us a Christian. That doesn't qualify us for heaven unless we've done what Peter did and come to Jesus and ask for forgiveness for the wrong that we've done. Unless we do what Thomas did and went to Jesus and said, my Lord, my God. That word Lord means you're the one that I follow. You're the one who calls the shots in my life. And I'm following you. And Thomas ended up doubting Thomas. The man that we characterized by his weakness. Went to India. Traveled the furthest. Took the gospel the furthest. Because he was living in obedience to King Jesus. Do what Peter did and ask for forgiveness. And give our lives to following and being committed to Jesus. We'll find that heaven is for us. That heaven is for us. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way, so we need to follow. He's the truth, so we've got to believe. He's the life that we need to have. But how should we live for Christians? How should this affect us right here, right now? I just want to finish up with some pointers as to how we should live. We need to remember that this world is not our home. This world is not our home. We're not... You'd feel sorry for me if you arrived at our house and found that I was living in a tent out in the garden. I said, come on in! It's great in here! And you'd come next week. I'm telling you, you come in the middle of December. Come on into my tent, it's great! You'd say, oh dear, man's deluded. You know, similarly, we're not to see this world as our home. It's not going to be easy and it's not going to be comfortable. Paul tells us that it's not our home. We look forward to a better place, and we should live in such a way that people can see that heaven, that the things of heaven are what matters to us. There's a great line in a book on the church in Vietnam, the church in Cambodia during the time of the revolution there, and it said about the Christians, there was an otherworldliness about them. Under all the pressure, they stayed in the city. They helped people. They shared the gospel with people. And people were in panic, and they saw the Christians, and there was an otherworldliness about them. Because their minds were fixed on the things of God and the things of heaven. And that meant that they were useful in the midst of the turmoil of this world that they had to live in. They were able to help people. They weren't running around like headless chickens in a blind panic. And if we want to be as much help as we can in this world, we need to have our minds set on God and on the things of heaven and on Christ. Because that'll give us a freedom. Also, we should remember that everyone is just passing through. Everyone is just passing through. It's not just that we're to be selfish Christians and say, well, I've got heaven, that's okay. The person you work with, maybe live with, the person who your next door neighbour, or somebody in your family, they're living in a tent. They too have a place to go to, but it's not a home prepared for them in the same sense that ours is. We need to remember that they are passing through. And then we're not to let this world get us down. Jesus tells the disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Remember that we're to be like Christ, who for the joy set before, told in Hebrews 12, he took the cross and he scorned its shame. You know, we're to be like that. We're to look to what God has set before us and allow that to pull us through. You know, it's like the cyclists as they do the Tour de France, and they cycle, and they're thinking of the end, and they're thinking of the glory that awaits, and that pulls them through the pain, and you see the agony, and you see the boy doing the hill climb in the last couple of days, and he's thinking of the finish line, he's thinking about being first, and his legs are ready to pack it in, but he's thinking of the end. He's thinking of the end, and that's pulling him through. And so it'll be for us. And how do we do that? See, heaven isn't just something away off there. You see, if we think heaven is just a place where we get stuff from God, all we've got to do is look forward to it. But if we remember that heaven is a person, and it's being with Jesus, we can have a measure and a degree of heaven on earth now. And that will help us in our world. It will help us not to worry. It'll help us not to be troubled. If we seek to spend time with Christ, and to listen to him, and to take in his word, and to value him, and to treasure him, and to seek him, and to trust him, and to live by faith in him. That's why he says, trust in God, trust also in me. And then we should point people to the way, the truth, and the life. That's how we should live in the light of heaven. Because if it's to matter to us, other people will have to see that it should matter for them as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for heaven. Thank you that this world is not all there is. Thank you that the philosophers who have taught that there is nothing before life, we don't remember what it was like before we were born, so we won't remember what it's like after we're gone. Thank you that they are wrong. Thank you that your word tells us that there is something after this life and after death. And thank you that you have made it possible for creatures to enjoy the glory of the Creator. I thank you that you have made it possible for sinful beings to enjoy being in the presence of the Holy One. We thank you that we're told in your word that in your presence there is fullness of joy, that there are lasting pleasures at your right hand. And Father, we ask that you would give us that focus, that you would help us to look forward to heaven, not for what we get in that sense, but for who we get to be with, that we get to be with Christ, which is better by far. Father, we ask you would help us. Father, we pray for anyone here, for our family, for our friends who haven't that to look forward to, that place prepared for them. And Lord God, we pray that you would help us to point them to the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.